Well, let me say again, good morning to y'all. It's good to be with you, and it's a joy, honestly, to be able to open God's Word week after week. I hope that it's beneficial for you, as it is beneficial for me to be studying these texts in preparation. We're continuing in our series in Genesis, and I was reflecting on the fact that, and Mark and I have been talking about this a lot, we come on Sundays to gather in God's presence and to sit at Jesus' table. And this is the part of the service where God is feeding us. And it's not just that he's feeding us through his word, he's also feeding us through his sacrament. And they go together. If you've ever run a longer race, you know, half marathon, marathon, or further, if you're crazy enough to do that, you'll know that there are these things called aid stations, where, you know, every 5, 6, 8 miles or so, there's an aid station with food and with drink. Because if you're going to run 13, 26, 30, 50, 100 miles, you need that constant replenishment and nourishment. That's what worship is week in and week out. It's the aid station as we run this race that is set before us. That's a marathon, not a sprint. And we're longing for Jesus' return, and we know that the finish line is coming, but we don't know when it's going to come. And we need these aid stations week in and week out where we are fed and nourished and sustained by his grace. So that's what we're doing as we come to read and to reflect upon the word, and as we come to eat the bread and drink the wine together. So with that, let me invite you to stand as we read from Genesis chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, and if you're concerned that I'm going to read all three chapters of this morning's sermon, I am, but not all in one chunk right now, so you'll get to sit down in a second. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They took as their wives any that they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of who were men of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do ask that you would open up our minds, that you would awaken our imaginations, that as we read through this story, this narrative, that we would have vivid pictures in our minds of what's going on, not for the sake of our entertainment, but for the sake of our own growth and sanctification and being shaped and formed in the image of Jesus, that we might better reflect your character rather than the character of Adam, in whom we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We pray that this would be true, not by our own strength, but by the grace of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, you can see already as I read from that we've got words and concepts from from what we've already been looking at in Genesis already beginning to come up. And we're seeing some of the same themes that we've looked at in the past weeks. Right out of the gate, you'll notice chapter 6, verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land. It's worth noting that's the very same language from the blessing, or what theologians call the cultural mandate in Genesis chapter 1, when God blessed Adam and Eve, his image bearers, and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth or fill the land. But it's no longer happening in the good and perfect way that it was intended as image bearers living in covenant union and communion with God and with one another. But now that multiplication is happening in the context of sin and death. And as we saw last week, that means violence begetting violence, begetting violence, and then begetting more and more violence. And that's a world that we inhabit today. We know that. First time I ever preached on this text, it was right on the beginning heels of the beginning movements of the Me Too movement. And Harvey Weinstein and others were being accused of sexual exploitation and sexual violence and abuse. And we see it. And we hear about it. And some of us have experienced it. We see the mass shootings, or Canada recently was dealing with multiple stabbings, and all of the violence that fills the news and our Facebook feeds and Twitter and the news, it's everywhere. And we live in it and we experience its horrors, even through war and other forms of violence, even those that are necessary. And it's sad, if we think about it, to see this going on. And this is exactly what's happening here. The sons of God and the Nephilim, let me just say really quickly, it's not entirely clear who the sons of God and the Nephilim were. Sons of God, probably, if you put a gun to my head, not to kind of lean into the violence too much, it forced me to make a decision. They're probably rulers, kings who most likely maybe even kind of come out of the lineage of Lamech. And you remember the ways in which last week he was celebrating violence and celebrating his strength and his power in ways that were almost, if I say, kind of assuming godlike authority for himself. When he would say, you know, Shema, my wives, listen and obey my words, okay? And listen to me as I boast of my violence. They probably are coming out of that line. There's no consensus, but that seems like it would make sense with the text. The Nephilim, these warriors, these men of renown, but they're renowned for their strength and their power and their might and their ability to violently control the people around them, possibly even folks from Canaan, if they're to be connected with those Nephilim mentioned in the book of Numbers. But what is happening here? What's going on in this opening scene? But notice that they saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took. What did Eve do in the garden as the serpent was tempting her and deceiving her? But she saw that the fruit was a delight to the eyes, that it was something to be desired to make one wise, and she took. She saw and she took. And what are the sons of God doing now? They're seeing and they're taking. And this isn't a gentle seeing and taking. This is a violent seeing and taking by force against the will of those who are taken. I don't think I have to paint it any more explicitly than that for the adults in the room to understand what is happening. And the story pauses. Verse 5, the Lord sees or saw the wickedness of man in the earth. He witnesses this scene or these many scenes of seeing and taking. And it says that he saw the heart of man and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If anything, what we see in this passage immediately and as it extends is we see the heart of man or a human heart, and we see God's heart. Man's heart is full of wickedness and continuously evil intentions. There is no end to man's ability or humanity's ability to invent expressions of evil. expressions of this desire for autonomy from God, this desire to be self-affirming, self-determining, even at the extent of others or at the expense of others, however violently we have to pursue our own ends. Now, that's not to say that we're as bad as we could be. You know, if we use the language of historic Calvinism and we say that this is just evidence of total depravity, it's important to remember that total depravity does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. We haven't yet fully lost the image of God, although we have greatly marred it and deformed it and defaced it, much like those that threw soup on the Van Gogh painting. We often are throwing soup and worse on the image of God in us. And what's God's response to that? What's His heart when that is happening? Well, notice that His disposition is sorrow and grief. Verse 6, the Lord regretted or was sorry. Some of your translations might say that He repented. That's not really a good translation here, but this is just kind of Moses trying to use anthropomorphic language, kind of human language, to describe what's going on in God's own heart. He was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. Okay, later on, He's going to say the word sorry again in verse 7. God was saddened. He was grieved by what man was doing to themselves and by nature of that, what they were doing to the rest of creation. Remember what we talked about in Romans 8, that creation itself is groaning with eager longings for the redemption of the sons of man. Creation is suffering under the weight of human violence and human sinfulness and evil. God looks at the wickedness and He's grieved. That's His disposition. But notice the twofold response or action. He says, verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. He's going to blot them out. Justice. God looks at the wickedness and the violence that He sees in this world, and He responds with justice. As we're going to see, it's a very short, relatively speaking, and even measured expression of His ultimate justice that will be poured out on the last day. But it's not just justice, it's grace. Notice verse 8, but Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. God is not capricious or vindictive and flying off the handle. He is grieved, He is saddened, and He responds with both justice and grace. And we're now going to just kind of unpack how all of that is just knotted together in the flood narrative, because that's the world we live in. We live in a world where God's justice and grace are knotted together in both their temporary and their eternal expressions. So the story goes on, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, one thing I want to point out here really quickly. Noah was righteous and blameless. That does not mean that he was perfect. We're going to see that Noah by no means could claim merit to God's grace and salvation here. We'll see that in next week and in weeks to come. Noah, probably just as corrupt in many respects as the rest of humanity that's wiped out in the flood. The only difference here seems to be that God shows favor and grace to Noah as one who imperfectly is walking with Him. In other words, living by faith and in repentance. Okay? There was a question in the covenant theology class. What happens with all of those people between Adam and Jesus? They're saved the same way we are, through grace, or by grace, through faith. But it's faith in God's promises. Even if they're coming out with greater and greater degrees of specificity and detail, It's always trusting in God's promises, which find their amen or their end in Jesus. All of God's promises find their fulfillment in Jesus. So as Lamech, the good one from chapter 5, trusts in God's promises and names Noah one who will bring us rest, Noah also walking with God is walking by faith, trusting in God and his promises. And God sheds his grace upon him. Now the earth was corrupt, verse 11, in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Don't need to beat that dead horse. We already know that. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them from the earth. Make for yourself a coffin or an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the coffin or ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. It's the length of it shall be 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the coffin, for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Let's just pause there for a second. Here's Noah. We're told, put his favor or his grace upon Noah. God's telling Noah how corrupt and violent humanity is and what his response is going to be. It's going to be to destroy all flesh. Everything's going to die. And he says to Noah, build a coffin. What's Noah thinking right now? He's thinking, I'm toast. I'm going to die with the rest of humanity. I am going to suffer this outpouring of God's wrath toward humanity. But then Noah gets surprised by covenant and by grace. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives. Everything that is living, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. Don't miss this. The language for ark is language that Mark and I were having fun talking about as we prepared this. It could mean coffin. It could mean a basket. It could be something that is an object that kind of signifies death. Or, in this case, something that signifies life. Sound like anything else in the Bible? Maybe a cross? Okay, see, you see how the gospel is just kind of baked into this stuff? It's nothing new. The gospel, the story has always been the same. It just comes out with greater and greater detail. God is saying to Noah, this seed of the woman, that in you there's going to be salvation and life, even in the midst of death and destruction. So goes on, end of verse 19 into 20, they shall be male and female of the birds according to their kinds, animals according to their kinds, every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. God sustaining them through food, even in the midst of the life of violence and destruction. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. What's the proper response, or one of the proper responses to God's grace? Obedience. Okay, and it's interesting, this language, all that God commanded him. What did the Israelites say at the base of Mount Sinai when God makes a covenant with them? All that God has commanded, we will do. Okay, you think maybe they learned that as they were hearing these stories? Now, they don't do a very good job of it. That's part of the story, is we are kind of incapable of responding that way on our own. But that's the right impulse. That's the right desire. Through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, what we ought to do in response to God's grace, what we are freed to do in Jesus as God is at work in our hearts, is say no to our sin, say no to the temptations that we face, and say yes to obedience and allegiance to God. And that's what Noah does here, even in these small mundane ways, building this ark. Story continues. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Notice there's no comment on the merits of or even the status of Shem, Ham, and Japheth's hearts and their families, but they're in Noah. And so as Noah, the mediator of this covenant that's going to be made, is the representative, those that are in him or with him receive salvation. They go with him. "Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, the pair of animals that are not clean, the male and its mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth." Chapter 7, verse 4, "For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. So you see, God's justice, God's grace, leading to obedience on the part of Noah and those that he represents. Verse 6, "Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood." Of clean animals and of animals that were not clean, of the birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the foundations of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. The rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons, with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Notice, the Lord shuts him into this coffin ark. As his wrath is being poured out, even in this kind of temporary expression of justice, perfect justice, not capricious or vindictive, but perfect and holy justice, the God of the covenant, Yahweh, the Lord, provides refuge for those that he has chosen to put his grace upon, and he is going to save them from his wrath. Verse 17, "The Lord continued, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind." Notice the order there. Kind of started with early days of creation and ended with the final day of creation. "Everything on dry land in those nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted them out, every living thing that was on the face of the ground." And now we're going to work backwards. man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left in those left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. What's going on here? As God pours out his wrath on humanity for their wickedness and for corruption and for the violence with which they were filling the earth and multiplying, what does God do but respond with divine justice that is, in a sense, a violent expression thereof? Let's not miss that. This is not your kind of nursery painting on the wall of the ark with the smiling family and the smiling animals. This is a violent outpouring of God's wrath. Okay? And it is a complete undoing and reversal of creation. Notice how he goes through the days of creation in their order and then in their reverse order. Creation is being undone. God is so saddened, so grieved by what humanity has done in Adam and in their own sin and perpetuation of rebellion against God, that he cannot but meet it with justice and cannot but undo creation in order to start it over again in Noah. And just pause for a second. That has two functions. It's a comfort. Okay, it's a comfort if you are one who particularly has experienced injustice, wickedness, corruption, violence. If you have been the victim of that, it's good to know that God actually cares. Because so often we in our culture, we know intuitively that this violence shouldn't happen, but we don't know what to do with it. And oftentimes, violence begets more violence. Even in our desire to seek justice, so often we respond with our own forms of injustice and our own forms of unjust violence. But this is also a warning. It's a warning if you know in your heart that you are guilty either of external expressions of such wickedness, corruption, and violence, or you just know that that's the bent of your heart and you have not yet repented of that. Seeing a temporary expression or hearing about a temporary expression of God's justice and realizing that life can come to an end at any moment, it's a warning to believe in the God of the covenant, the God of promise, the God who fulfills those promises in Jesus and offers salvation, not only through the ark, but through the cross. So let me just invite you to sit in that, to think about the violence and the corruption and the ways in which you yourself are even a part of that. And if you are outside of the ark or outside of the cross, outside of Jesus, until Christ returns, there is the opportunity for repentance and salvation. The story continues, but God remembered Noah. Not going to go into this too much, but that's also language that is going to be picked up in Exodus. God saw the Israelites in slavery and captivity, and he remembered them, and he remembered his promises. God sees us in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of our needs, in the midst of our brokenness, and he remembers us as his people, past, present, and future, and he acts on our behalf, even as he's acting for his own glory. So God remembered Noah and all the beasts, all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. What does that remind you of? Remember before the days of creation, God created, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Spirit, breath, wind, all the same word. Picture the ark floating on the top of the kind of pre-creation. Okay, that first, before God starts to speak and to shape and to form, creation is just kind of this, it's formless and void. The ark is kind of now floating over the formless and void. God sends a wind. He sends his ruach, his spirit, to now have the waters once again subside. And recreation is beginning. Creation is beginning all over again. The fountains of the deep and the windows is verse 2. And the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Here's what's really cool about that. That word rest. Now, with all this discussion about recreation, you might think that's the word Sabbath. It's not. But the concept is probably there. As creation is being kind of redone, we know that God has acted on behalf of humanity, even in the midst of justice. He has graciously acted on behalf of humanity because he's brought them to rest. If you look at chapter 5, verse 28 through 29, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief or rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." And Noah sounds like the word for rest and relief. What has God done but exactly what Lamech, by faith, hoped would happen? And he's continuing now to build on that promise that the seed of the woman would defeat the seed of the serpent and bring salvation. Noah has brought temporary relief and temporary rest. As imperfect as he was, he is this kind of proto-second Adam. He's a preview of Jesus, bringing salvation and rest even through death and destruction and an outpouring of God's wrath. Verse 6, in the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he set forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark. For the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening. And behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Verse 12, then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 600th and first year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and, you guessed it, be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them, every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Recreation has begun. The earth is now once again being filled with those creatures that have the breath of life. And again, God tells them to be fruitful and multiply. excuse me, and fill the earth. God's wrath was poured out in a form of perfect justice, and yet we see the beauty of His grace on display in not only saving Noah, but saving his family and preserving the whole of creation that it might again burst forth in new or recreation. Verse 20, now Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal from and some of every clean bird and offered up a burnt offering on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Obedience is one response to God's grace. What's the second response we see here? Worship. Worship. Noah leaves the ark with all the animals, and what's his first move? But, and again, reflecting Adam and creation, he acts in a priestly manner and he offers up sacrifices of worship and praise, knowing that God has acted graciously toward him and toward humanity and toward creation. Thank you, Margaret. And let me close with this. Divine grace in the midst of human wickedness, human violence, the heart of God in response to the heart of man demonstrates restraint and mercy. God didn't wipe everyone out. God didn't wipe out Adam and Eve. He didn't wipe everyone out in the flood. But instead, he acts in a way that shows restraint and mercy. And even this promise that he's never again going to curse the ground because of man, never again is he going to wipe out all of humanity and all of creation to the extent that he just did. But instead, what he's going to do from this point forward is now act with such restraint, such patience and forbearance that he's going to, as Paul says, overlook these former sins. And he is going to show such patience. Remember, Peter says that God's patience, Paul says God's patience is meant to lead to repentance. His kindness and forbearance is meant to lead to repentance. His patience is such that until he comes again, more and more people can actually lay hold of Jesus by faith and so receive salvation. We might look at this, and I own this. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you might look at this from one perspective and say, this is horrific. This is just a God of vengeance and violence. But don't miss the fact that that is what we all know human violence and wickedness deserves. But God does not just pour it out with such swiftness as to not show restraint and mercy. And in fact, make it possible for more and more people to repent and believe and receive that which they do not deserve. That grace that God shows Noah is a love and a mercy and a favor that he could not earn, even if he were, from a human perspective, perfect. Because there is no way a human being, a mere human being, can express perfect righteousness and earn God's salvation. But we believe in a God who actually himself entered into the violence, entered into the wickedness and into the destruction, and took his own wrath upon himself on the cross. And that is the gospel that is embedded in the Old Testament, the gospel that gives us hope, the gospel that gives us life. And much like I said earlier, to hear it is to receive that warning. Because Jesus himself says that his second return, his second coming, will be as in the days of Noah. People are out in the field working. People are in the office having conversations, and boom, Jesus returns and justice is served. And the question is, are you in Jesus or are you not? The question isn't how good were you. Question isn't how you voted. Question isn't what were you woke or not woke. The question is, were you in Jesus? And if you are, then there is salvation even in the midst of God's outpouring of wrath towards sin and wickedness and evil. So hear it, receive it, and live the life that God has for you in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray.